Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them.
Have you ever had a deliverance from the Lord that was almost too good to be true? Perhaps you wondered if you were dreaming. Maybe the impossible thing that you'd prayed for, not really believing that it would ever happen, and suddenly it happened. And you were left kind of stunned by it. You were thinking, wait, is this real? Or for some of us, maybe that was the way you felt when you were converted. You were on the outside, you weren't really sure what there was to this Christianity stuff, if anything, and then somehow, bang, you believe it. Suddenly it wasn't just a story anymore. You actually believed that Jesus died to forgive your sin and that he actually rose from the dead to conquer death. And it was the most wonderful thing that you'd ever heard, the joy of it, the excitement. And years later, you look back on those moments, perhaps during a time when you need restoration. Maybe you're in that place now and you wonder, could the Lord do it again? As you look back, you remember it so vividly, it felt so real, his work in your life, and you could almost see it and taste it even now, but the place that you are now, it's difficult, and you wonder, could he ever deliver you again like that? And you feel like crying out in your heart, Lord, do it again. I need your power again. I need revival again. Well, that is what Psalm 126 is all about. Like all the songs of ascents, this song was written for pilgrims to sing as they traveled up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord at their festivals. And it's a song that reflects a kind of nostalgia for the former days when God was unmistakably at work. Verses 1 to 3 are reflecting on that great restoration that God gave in the past. And verses 4 to 6, they cry out in prayer to God, do it again. And for anyone who's been on the Christian pilgrimage for any length of time, this is a song that we can identify with. Because the journey to God's heavenly city is not a sprint. It's an ultra marathon. And no matter how many times we've seen God powerfully at work in the past, there is always a moment when we will need him to do it again. So let's look at this song together. And as we look at the first verse, a question immediately presents itself in the translation. Immediately, we need to figure out what this song is actually about. The Pew Bibles, which are the NIV 1984 translation, they say this in the main body of the text. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like those who dreamed. And that makes it seem like this is a song all about the return from captivity. And so we could imagine that this was a song written by the Israelites who were miraculously brought back out of their captivity in Babylon and restored to Jerusalem in the 6th century BC. And that was certainly an amazing moment for them, and it's possible that this psalm is all about that. But if you notice the little number one footnote there and you trace it down to the bottom of the page, you see that it might also be translated in this way. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. And that's how the NIV 2011 reads. So which is it? Well, the Hebrew could be translated very woodenly as when the Lord restored the restoration of Zion. And if that's how it reads, then it is a much more general reference to any one of a number of great restorations that the Lord has performed for his people. In fact, that same phrase, restore the fortunes, is used extensively throughout the Old Testament to refer to many different times when God's wrath was turned away and his favor restored to his people. It would certainly apply to the return from Babylonian captivity, but it would also apply to many other moments when God showed grace to his people. And it seems to me that the general applicability of this song is the point, because the Lord's people down through every period of history have been able to look back at moments when he has been powerfully at work on their behalf. Well, there was the Exodus, when God used those 10 miraculous plagues and the parting of the Red Sea to deliver his people out of slavery in Egypt. Then there was the entrance into the Promised Land, when the Lord made the city walls fall at the sound of trumpet blasts. And there were the various times when Israel was vastly outnumbered by their enemies, and yet the Lord gave them victory with a sudden hive of bees, or a bout of blindness, or an intimidating sound, and all of a sudden the much stronger, much more powerful enemies were put to flight, and Israel was delivered. Over and over, the people of God came into difficulties, and over, the Lord restored their fortunes in such inexplicable, such astonishing ways that they must have felt like they were dreaming. And you could imagine them telling their children, yeah, we blew the trumpets around Jericho, and the incredibly thick walls, well, they just sort of fell. We had to pinch ourselves to make sure we weren't dreaming. They were also like those who dream because in all those incredible restorations performed by the Lord, they contributed about as much as a sleeping person could, which is to say, they played no part in their own deliverance. God was the active force in their restoration, in all their restorations. And all they could do was rub their eyes like somebody waking from a deep sleep and behold what he had done. And in all these moments, the sheer surprise of the Lord's deliverance, it must have brought with it a sense of giddy joy. Verse 2 says, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And of course, as Christians, that is our collective experience as well. As we consider how the Lord has restored our fortunes through Jesus Christ, we too should feel a sense of dreamlike astonishment, of giddy joy. It's almost too good to be true. I've been forgiven of my sin. I've been adopted as a child of God. I've been given an eternal inheritance. I'm going to spend eternity in a face-to-face relationship with the God of the universe. I must be dreaming. And that the Lord himself secured all those wonderful benefits for you and for me thousands of years before we even found out about them. But that the Creator wrote himself into his creation story, that he won them for us by becoming part of us, one of us, by writing himself into the story, by making himself subject to the mistreatment of the ones he came to save. There's nothing obvious about that. It's astonishing. When you consider the big picture of it, it's just so surprising. It should make us want to laugh and sing. In fact, it does make us want to sing every week. And I'm sure throughout the week as well, it makes us want to rejoice. So first, I think the first major application of this psalm is that we need to remember the great things that the Lord has done and be filled with joy. We need to be joyful because of what God has done for us. Four times in these first six verses, the word joy or gladness is repeated. And brothers and sisters, whatever hardship we might have been through, whatever difficulties we currently face, what the Lord has done for us in the past is an ever-present source of joy in the present. Christ's great salvation won for us is an oasis in the desert of life. As tough as things might get, Jesus still rose from the dead. He's still been enthroned as ruler and judge.
I've been around many Christians on their deathbeds, even. And this truth has given them a sense of joy, even as their bodies are fading away. That's the big truth that we can all look back to, the salvation that the Lord won for us at the cross. But I trust that each one of us, every person who's been a Christian for any length of time, will be able to look back on their own lives, on your own life, and see instances of God's personal deliverance to you, how he has personally restored you, refreshed you, revived you. And we, I think, should frequently look back to those times in our life, and we should remember them and rejoice. Remember how he so surprisingly called you back to himself when you'd been straying from him. Remember how he worked through his word to bring you through some of those difficult times that you've had, the most difficult times even. Remember how he put people around you in his church at just the right moments where they were able to carry your burden with you and walk with you through hardship. Remember how he saved your soul, he repaired your marriage, he reconciled your estrangement, he stopped you from spiraling further into sin, he pulled you as from the flames. I trust that each one of us will have instances like that in our lives when we can look back and say, God personally delivered me. And we would do well to reflect on that, to rejoice about that more. And when we do think about those things, when we do rejoice about them together, well, even people who know nothing about God, even people who don't understand it, don't believe it, we'll see the great things that the Lord has done for us. They'll notice our rejoicing. And they'll have no choice but to praise the God they don't believe in. That's what happens in this psalm. Did you notice that? The first person to name the one who was the source of the deliverance, to name the source of the joy, are the people that don't know God at all. People of God say, then our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy, but they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The nations, the people who don't know God. And then the people of God, perhaps brought back to their senses, woken from their dream, are forced to say, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. I think the non-believing nations, they look on God's people and they think, I don't understand it, but look at how they live for other people. Notice how they die with peace, maybe even with some sort of sense of joy. Watch how they care for their families, how they love their fellow Christians. The God I don't believe in has done great things for that community, for that person, that family. Maybe I wish I had their faith. I don't, but I can see it's a good thing. The joy of Christians is an ongoing and ever-present testimony to the faithfulness of God in the past. As people see God's people rejoice. We aren't called to be optimistic. It's not a glass half full, a glass half empty sort of thinking. It's for the Christian, the glass can be completely empty and we can still have joy because we know what the Lord has done for us. We're instructed by Paul to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice because the Lord has been good to us. And if the psalm stopped there at verse 3, then it would be a helpful reminder about the goodness of God in the past. But from verse 4, the psalmist begins to apply that truth about God's deliverance to the present. And the second major point we need to take from this is we take confidence from the past to pray for restoration in the present. As we remember what God has done, we pray for him to do it now, again, in our day. Too often, as we reflect on God's goodness in the past, we maybe get stuck in nostalgia. Wasn't it great back then when I felt so spiritually alive, when things were so real to me that God was doing? Wasn't it great at that period in our church's life when things were really moving, when it's felt very vibrant and alive? Wasn't it great when God was moving through our country in that day, the great awakening, the great revival that swept through? That was a wonderful work of God. Ah, those were the days. And then maybe we stop. But the psalmist doesn't stop there. He tells us, think about those days and then pray that today God will do that sort of thing again. In the spiritual dryness, in the insurmountable problems that we face today, pray that God will restore. That's what the psalmist does. He uses that same phrase from verse 1, the restore our restoration, and he puts it in the mouths of the pilgrims saying, return our captives, restore our fortunes, O Lord. Do it again. Bring your people out of exile again. Bring more people out. Revive your church again. Revive it here. You've done it before. We know you're able. Do it again. And the song asks God to bring about the restoration in these two striking images that we have here. The first is to restore our fortunes suddenly, like streams in the Negev. Now, the Negev is an arid, desert-like region at the south, the southernmost parts of Judah. It's a place where almost nothing grows. It's dry. It's dusty. In these low-lying regions, in this desert area, you can see these sorts of gullies and ravines that are called wadis. If you've been to the Middle East, you know they have these elsewhere in those desert areas. But in the winter, when there is a significant amount of rainfall, all the water collects into these ravines, and suddenly you have a flash flood sort of sweeping through what was formerly dry, sandy, and dusty. Streams in the desert. And after months and months of just searing heat and dry deadness in this region, overnight, apparently, from this water that sweeps through, you have grass that springs up. You have flowers that were just waiting to get a bit of that moisture, and then they spring up. And you see, suddenly, where there was dust and dryness, there's life again. And the psalmist is praying, Lord, restore us like that. Suddenly. Powerfully transform our spiritual dryness into a living oasis, Lord. Bring revival to our church that washes away our half-heartedness and replaces it with a zeal for the Lord and a love for each other. Bring a spiritual movement to this city that gives joy to a people that are desperately beaten down. For there's only death and sorrow, bring life and rejoicing. Surely a God who irrigates the desert can bring that sort of spiritual life to us and to his people. And so it's right to pray. I think we find this the easier of the two metaphors to identify with, to pray for a miraculous, sudden spiritual revival. That kind of comes naturally, maybe, we need to realize at the same time that the normal experience of God's people from the beginning, through the Old Testament, up to today, into the New Testament church, the normal experience is a pilgrimage through a dry and dusty world. It's desert land out here. We're in the Negev. There are exceptions. There is a spiritual awakening that happens in our lives at some points. I can look back to a number of years and ages in my life when I felt God powerfully at work. But they're kind of remarkable because they're not the norm. The norm is pressing on through the desert. The norm for God's church is persevering faithfully, receiving His grace, but not seeing revival on an everyday basis. It comes. It could come again. But it's not the norm. And when it happens, it is always unexpected, and it's always inevitably brief. And then, you know, the people of God then are in the same situation that we are now as they look back and think, well, there was a revival a few years ago, and now where are we? That's the story. If you read about any of the great revivals in the U.S., in England, in I'm sure any place where revival has happened. You know, Pyongyang was called the Jerusalem of the East before the takeover, before the communist takeover. People would talk to each other about what God was doing. There would be great revival meetings, thousands upon thousands of people coming to faith. And now where are they? They need it again. The oppression is hard. The dryness is with them. So if we have revival by God's grace, I pray that we do, and we should all pray that we do, but we'll need it again. And God can do it again. But while we pray for that next great outpouring, those streams in the Negev, that miraculous work of God, we can sing verses 5 and 6 as well, which speaks of a second image of restoration from the Lord. The psalmist says, "Restore our fortunes reliably, like a farmer sowing and reaping. Those who sow in tears, verse 5, shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." If the first image was a sudden bounty, well, this second image of restoration is much more hard won. It's much more long awaited. And what the psalmist is saying here is really, it is really amazing. If you think about it, he's saying that sorrows, the sorrows of Christian people, the tears, they are like seeds that when sown properly will reap a harvest of joy. Now, the way we usually think about life is, if I didn't have all these sorrows and tears, I would have joy. You know, the sorrows are opposed to the joy. If I could just get rid of the tears, I would have joy. But that's not what this says. This says, the psalmist says, for God's people, the joy is a product of the sorrow. Just as a harvest is produced from a seed. And so this song tells us that if we sow our tears properly, we will reap joy. How do we do that? Well, first, we have to keep diligently sowing, even in the dry times. It can be tempting in dry times to give up on the Christian life. But God promises a certain harvest to those who keep sowing, sowing in sorrow. And so we must keep doing the difficult work that God calls us to, even in dry times. keep studying the Bible when it just seems too confusing. Keep praying when it feels completely useless. Keep going to church when it feels boring. There are better things I could be doing. Keep pouring yourself out for others when they are completely ungrateful. Keep sharing the gospel when people are entirely disinterested. Keep sowing with tears, because the Lord has promised that those seeds will become sheaves. His word is our guarantee about that. He himself will do it. So keep sowing spiritual seeds in your life, in our church, in our community, even when you would really rather not, when you would really rather give up. Don't give up. The Lord is faithful. He will keep his promise. So keep diligently sowing. But secondly, we must look to Jesus in our tears. Jesus is, he's the ultimate example of somebody who brought joy out of sorrow, isn't he? His suffering, it was substitutionary. So he brought us the joy of salvation out of his suffering and death. He left his eternal home with tears, crying tears, so that we could enter his eternal home with shouts of joy. And so when we see him dying, it's so that we could live. When we see him condemned, it's so that we could go free. His suffering was the seed to our joy. And when we suffer rightly, it will produce joy in the same way. So when we look to Jesus, when I look to Jesus, my sorrows will be free from guilt. I can suffer rightly. I can sow my tears rightly because I'll be free of guilt because I look on him and I see that God isn't punishing me. He's punished him already for my sin. I don't need to feel guilty. I'm freed from guilt and shame. Jesus took my punishment. I'll be able to suffer rightly when I look to Jesus because I won't suffer with self-pity or anger. I won't say, "How dare you do this to me, God?" I won't feel utterly abandoned and alone because I'll realize that God suffered more than I have. And he did it so that I could live with him forever. And so I don't need to be self-pitying. I don't need to be angry. God has actually stored up good things for me. When I look to Jesus, I can suffer with patience. Because when Jesus went to the cross, it didn't seem like good was going to come of it. The disciples, they didn't understand what was going on. They were bewildered. They were frightened. But in the course of time, in God's good timing, they came to understand what it was all for. And so the same is going to be true of my suffering. So you see how when we look to Jesus, we keep sowing with tears, but it's not the tears of despair, it's the tears of trust, knowing that joy is going to come because we see what happened with him. We aren't guilty, we aren't angry, we're patient, we're becoming more Christ-like. God is shaping us through the years of tearful sowing to be more like Christ. Through those times, we learn to trust God more. And when he does finally grant that harvest of joy, the seeds become the sheaves, and the sorrow becomes the joy. Whether that happens this week for you, this year, or whether it doesn't happen until you stand before God face to face, there will come a point, mark the words of the psalmist, there will come a point when you have to pinch yourself and think, am I dreaming? This is so good. God has been so good to me. Your mouth will be filled with laughter. Your tongues with songs of joy because of what the Lord has done. Let's pray together and pray for God to do that work in us. Father God, we read this psalm. It reminds us of all the goodness that you have shown to your people through the ages. First and foremost, in the Lord Jesus Christ, through his cross, we rejoice for what you've done. We want to never forget the kind of sheer unexpectedness and dreamlike quality that has, that we could be forgiven, that we could be your children, that we could have a place with you forever. And Lord, we remember the good things you have done in our lives. We want to praise you for that. And Lord, we want to ask you to do it again. Please do it again. Revive anyone here who's feeling spiritually dry, on the verge of giving up the Christian life. Refresh them, revive them, suddenly and with power. And Lord, if it's a while yet before the rains come, please would you help us to sow our tears well, rightly. Please keep us persevering by your grace and looking forward to your promised restoration. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.